challenge me every which way to this Sunday, I tell you. So I'm looking forward to that. I just want to echo Brother Norman's gratitude to the setup team. You know, this is church. When people get up a bit earlier on a Sunday to come and put this all together, when Pastor Lundgren mentioned to us a few weeks ago that we're not going to be able to meet at La Panetta today, and it was his off Sunday, and he said, "Are you going to be okay with us?" I said, "Look, if I don't mind, we can preach under a tree." I was reminded, strongly reminded, that meeting under a tree with last week's storm probably wasn't a good idea. So we're blessed to be able to. And this, I think Christian was saying when we were chatting this morning, this is a taste of what's to come. This, I mean, you can imagine if we could have a building similar to this. Amen. This is amazing. This really is. And I know that I have your attention this morning because I got you captured in nets. This morning's section of scripture is entitled, "Are You a Peacemaker?" And is an extract from the most complete and famous sermon that was ever preached. It was preached by Jesus himself on the Mount of Beatitudes and overlooking the Sea of Galilee to his disciples and a large group of people who had gathered to hear what Jesus had to say. This particular sermon was intended to clarify many of the Old Testament meanings and misinterpretations, and to focus on the heart attitude behind Jesus' commands. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 5. So I'm going to ask you, if you will, open up your Word of God to Matthew chapter 5. And although we'll be honing in this morning on verse 9, which is the seventh beatitude, we'll be doing a disservice if we don't look at the preceding verses. So we're going to pick up in Jesus' words from verse 3. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And then our text this morning in verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." So, what's interesting about this Sermon on the Mount is that it's entirely and perfectly ordered. This is not haphazard, the way it's structured. And I'm going to point out how that is in this demonstration. The first three verses of the Sermon on the Mount, these Beatitudes, focus on the heart attitude leading up to what we might call an apex verse, which is the statement in verse 6. So the first three, verse 3 to 5, leading up to the apex verse in verse 6, and then the following three verses are the affirmations, the outcomes of the first three. So I want to say that if you look carefully, verse 3 corresponds with verse 7. You can't be merciful unless you're poor in spirit. The same applies to verse 4 and 8. They're corresponding verses. You can't be pure in heart and be satisfied with God's righteousness unless you mourn over your sin. And in fact, all sin in general. Again, the same applies to our text this morning in verse 9, which corresponds with verse 5. You'll not be a peacemaker if you are not meek. And meekness is a key characteristic of a peacemaker. Meekness is. The God of peace has emphasized that making peace is one of the dominant ideas of his word. The Bible opens up with peace in the Garden of Eden, and it closes with peace in eternity. And in between the Garden of Eden and eternity, the Bible makes direct reference to the word peace 400 times, more than 400 times, and indirectly many more times. But the term peacemaker is referred to only once in the Bible, which makes it a little difficult to cross-reference and really understand what this term peacemaker is. But we're going to look at that today and see if we can unpack this. The spiritual history of man can be charted based on a theme of peace. Although peace on earth was interrupted in the Garden of Eden by sin, at the cross, Jesus Christ made peace a reality again. And he becomes peace, the peace of all who place their faith in him. Revelation tells us that someday he will come as the Prince of Peace and establish a worldwide kingdom of peace, which will eventuate in ultimate peace, the eternal age of peace. Okay, but we're living in the here and now, and this world is not characterized by peace, is it? And there are two reasons really for that. The first is the opposition of Satan, and the second is the disobedience of man. The fall of the angels and of man established a world without peace. Satan and man are engaged with God, the God of peace, in a battle for sovereignty. And as a result of that battle for sovereignty, we don't have economic peace, or religious peace, or racial peace, or social peace, or family peace, or even personal peace. Why? Because when you put self first, peace is always lost. Self precipitates strife and division and hatred and resentment and war. And the kingdoms of this world are filled with conflict and strife and fighting and hostility and bickering and butting of heads. The kingdom of heaven, though, is diametrically and dramatically different from the kingdom of this world. Those who are changed and are children of the kingdom of heaven have hearts that are marked and are known by their fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The kingdom of God is marked by a kingdom of peace and is populated and inhabited by peacemakers. So everyone who's in the kingdom of God, everyone who is in the kingdom of God is a peacemaker. And I really want to emphasize that. The messengers of peace are believers in Jesus Christ. So, if you're not a peacemaker, you're not in the kingdom of God. It's that straightforward. If you're not a peacemaker, you're not in the kingdom of God. Only those who belong to the Maker of peace can be messengers of peace. Romans chapter 15 and verse 33 says, refers to the God of peace. Again, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, says the God of peace will be with you. And we would expect the kingdom of God to take on the character of its king, right? John chapter 14 and verse 27 says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So what does this word peace mean? It simply means a calmness of spirit, tranquility of the soul. It means harmony in your relationships. It's absence of war, it's stillness that dwells within the soul. And the essential fact we must comprehend is that biblical peace is much more than the absence of conflict and strife. It's the presence of righteousness. Only righteousness can produce the relationship that brings two parties together. People can stop fighting without righteousness, but they can't live peaceably without righteousness. That's because righteousness is necessary to administer the healing of love, to bring harmony and to bring true well-being. The Jewish greeting, shalom, is a wish of peace for the other man. The presence of all things good and righteous and blessing from God. The most that man's peace can offer is a cessation of hostilities. Really, while they reload and take aim again. It's a temporary thing, looking for the next disagreement. And until disagreements and conflicts and hatreds are resolved, they grow and they fester and they break out again and again. God's peace, however, stops those hostilities for good and settles the issues, bringing parties together in a mutual love and harmony. That's God's way of peace. It's through purity and patience, and it can't be attained at the expense of righteousness. You can't expect peace where there is unrighteousness. Two people cannot be at peace until they recognize and resolve the wrong attitudes and actions that caused the conflict in the first place. And at the root of conflict is sin. It's the great enemy of peace. Sin separates man from God, and it's this disharmony with God which is the cause of disharmony between man and man. And this world is ruled by the wicked one, the enemy of peace. And peace cannot reign where wickedness reigns. A society of wicked hearts cannot make for a peaceful society. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 22 tells us that there is no peace for the wicked. So what then is the solution? The bad news of the gospel comes before the good news. Until a person confronts their sin, there's no sense to offer him a savior. Until a person acknowledges his enmity with God, it makes no sense to offer him peace with God. As a Christian, we cannot avoid facing truth or avoid facing each other with the truth for the sake of harmony. The Beatitude here is saying that the blessing is on the peacemakers, not necessarily the peace lovers. There's a difference between a peacemaker and a peace lover. We may, for instance, allow a threatening or dangerous situation to develop, and our defense is that we don't want to cause any trouble by taking action. You've been in that kind of a situation? Many people might think that they're loving peace when in fact they're piling up trouble for the future because they refuse to face the situation and take the necessary action that it demands when that action is necessary. You pile up trouble. You think that you defer, but you know in your heart that by deferring this, by not taking action on this, that it is going to come back to bite you in the future. And that is not peace loving. The peace the Bible calls blessed does not come from the evasion of issues. It comes from facing them, dealing with them, and conquering them when they come to the surface. So what this beatitude demands is not a passive acceptance of things because we're afraid of the troubles of doing anything about them. It's actively facing them head on and making peace, even when the way to peace is through trouble. It may be through trouble that you need to go to get to peace. This morning I want to dissect this particular verse as we look at it, and we're going to break it up into three clear parts. The first is the meaning of peace. We're going to try to define it. Then we're going to look at the messenger of peace, the messengers of peace. Who are these peacemakers that the scripture talks of? And then the merit of peace. What's the reward of being a peacemaker? We're going to break the... So if you're taking notes this morning, this is probably a good place to start jotting down a few things. So the first thing is we said is the meaning of peace. Before you entered into the kingdom of God, you had no peace. You were enemies with God. You did not have a relationship with God before your conversion. There was hostility between you and God and God and you. Between you and God and God and you, there's hostility before your conversion. But when you entered into the kingdom, you transferred from this dangerous hostility with God into a territory of peace with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What we see here is that when we receive Christ as our Savior, we move from a state of enmity with God to a state of peace with God. More importantly, God is at peace with you. This is what we call having objective peace with God. Objective peace with God. Then there's subjective peace with God. Subjective peace of God. Only those who have the objective peace with God will have the peace of God. The peace of God is this calmness of God in the midst of the chaos of life. Before you entered into the kingdom, you had zero peace of God. You had none. If your life was marked by worrying and anxiety, this inner turmoil, this constant distress, it's marked by depression, extreme discouragement, and guilt. That marked our lives before we came to Christ. And if you haven't yet come to Christ and you're here this morning, perhaps as a visitor, these are the things that you know are present in you. And the reason that you have these things is perhaps you have not yet come to Christ. We traded them for harmony, tranquility, calmness, stillness, ease of mind, solace, bliss. In this world, there's no peace. Anytime it looks like peace, it's a temporary ceasefire. The kingdom of this world has no peace. But we are of the kingdom of God, who are of the kingdom of God, have peace. Secondly, the messengers of peace. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, the second part, blessed are the peacemakers. These are two words that are joined together. Peace and make. And you'll notice that when there's these two words, this causes peace to happen. They bring peace out of conflict. They work to bring reconciliation where there's conflict. But peace at any cost, again, I want to emphasize, is not peace. It's a peace on the basis of truth and righteousness. We're going to break this down into four parts. So we've got the three main headings, and we're going to break the second one into four parts, what it means to be a peacemaker. And this is really where it gets practical for us, so that we can understand what it is that what it is to be a peacemaker, and how we can actively pursue this. Now, I want to tell you, preaching a sermon should never be, and this is something that you learn in preaching classes, for instance, that a sermon should never be about you. But I can tell you now, this particular section of scripture has worked me as I started to unpack it and in fact, on the way to church this morning, Lizanne said the word of the week in our house has been peacemakers, because it's like every which way you turn, it's like you're being challenged. So I know it's presented once. I mentioned to you that it's presented once in the scriptures, peacemaker, but in our house it was more than once over the last couple of weeks as this has challenged me. So I digress, and I apologize. So the first meaning to be a peacemaker is one who has made peace with God himself. First off, to make peace with God yourself. Before we came to God, we were at war with God. No matter what we may have consciously thought about God before we were saved, our hearts were against him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 confirms this. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Because peace is always corrupted by sin, the peacemaking believer must be a holy believer, a believer whose life is continuously cleansed by the Holy Spirit. So we've said that a peacemaker is one who has made peace with God. Secondly, a peacemaker is one who leads others to experience the internal peace of God. One who leads others to experience the internal peace of God. The only ones who can experience this are the ones who have entered into the peace with God. We will in our Christian walk encounter many people, even Christians, who are discouraged, who are downtrodden, who are depressed, who may be struggling with a particular sin, who have suffered unfathomable loss and grief. And we've had that in our church. And we'll have it until we reach glory one day. It's our responsibility to go to them and to encourage them with the truth of the Word of God, to speak into their lives, reminding them that God is in control of all matters, no matter the circumstances, no matter what they're going through. We urge them to cast their burdens upon the Lord, to point to the cross of Jesus Christ. We help them to deeply strengthen their faith in the Word of God. We pray for them that they would know peace. We pray with them that they would know peace. We bring reassurance to their hearts when they lack peace by reminding them of God's unceasing care and love for them and His ever-present comfort. We encourage them that hiding their face from God when they have disappointed God in their sin, which is sometimes a natural tendency as Christians, we can hide our face from God when we have disappointed Him and we've knowingly sinned against Him. We hide our face and we withdraw from God, thinking we can't face Him. We need to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ that this is not the solution. It's not a good solution. We are called to seek out those who are in distress and have no one to care for them. James chapter 1 and verse 27 instructs us to take care of the orphans and widows in their affliction. Sometimes it's just a matter of our presence sitting alongside a person, even in quietness, just being with them, just that our presence with them is enough to encourage them to experience peace. Often just in quietness without even saying anything, just being with them. Because as we all recognize, no one is a silo. We all need encouragement. We all go through difficult times. And sometimes we just need to be there to lighten the load. And sometimes that lightening of the load doesn't necessarily only involve an encouraging word. Sometimes it means actually getting involved and carrying that load, helping to carry the load. But how do we do this? How do we carry someone else's load? It means taking our eyes off ourselves and being prepared to go that extra mile. Sometimes we wait for the next person when we're called to support. We wait for the next person to do it, thinking, well, there are others that can. It means us. It's a call for us to take action. It means taking our eyes off ourselves, getting out of our comfort zone, and getting up and being vigilant. Sometimes it means arriving a bit earlier at church so that we have a bit more time to be able to encourage one another. We are at a slight disadvantage in that we have a restricted time period that we can meet on a Sunday, and then again we can meet on a Thursday. But it helps nothing to arrive a little bit later and not be able to have that extra time to be able to encourage one another. What it means is actually looking out for those that are hurting, actually looking out for those that are struggling with and coming alongside them and helping them to get through that, helping them to experience that peace. So here I've been really referring more to Christians with Christians, but this point extends further. We aren't at all an exclusive elite group of spiritually arrived people who look down on the rest of the world. No, not at all. We are a body of sinners cleansed by Jesus Christ and commissioned to carry out His gospel of cleansing to the rest of the world. And we need to remember that. The third point is a peacemaker is one who shares with others how they can have peace with others. In other words, to be a witness for Jesus Christ. It's to tell others about the gospel of Christ, which is the gospel of peace. It means to be used by God to lead others in faith in Jesus Christ, who's the Prince of Peace. This is the greatest peacemaking that we will ever be a part of in our lifetime. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 and 19 says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. You stand in the middle of two offended and disgruntled people who cannot, on their own volition, come together. You act as a mediator. This is what 2 Corinthians is talking of here, bringing them together in reconciliation. And that reconciliation establishes the peace. You'll notice a couple of words in there, in those verses, one of which is us. What is this a reference to us? That's all Christians, all believers, who are to stand in the middle of a holy God and a lost and perishing world. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation so that the two parties can come together. And this is an incredible ministry to be used by God to bring defiled, filthy sinners who are at war with God to the table of reconciliation. Nothing greater. Verse 21 goes on to tell us how God has made this reconciliation possible at the foot of the cross. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange. God is using you to bring lost people to God and for God to reconcile with lost people. And there's another meaning to this word, peacemaker, and it's the meaning the Jewish rabbis love to dwell on. They held that the highest task which man can perform is to establish right relationships between man and man. That's what Jesus means. There's always people who are storm centers of trouble and bitterness and strife. Wherever they are involved, there's quarrels, or they're the cause of quarrels, or quarrels, they quarrelsome themselves, they cause quarrels between others, or they quarrel themselves. There are people like that in church, in every society, and in church. And these are people doing the devil's own work. You know, on the other hand, thank God, there are people who don't do bitterness. People who bridge the gulfs and heal the breaches and sweeten the bitterness. And such people are doing a godlike work. For it's the great purpose of God to bring peace between man and himself and between man and man. The man who divides men is doing the devil's work. The man who unites men is doing God's work. How can we practically apply this lesson to our own lives? Well, stop looking to ignite conflicts where you have no business as a busybody. You ask yourself the question, how does this move or word that I'm about to do or to speak, how does this advance the kingdom of Christ? We need to stop trying to win every argument, every bit of strife, trying to get ahead, trying to prove a point, trying to leave an impression. Ask yourself, if I react badly when I get bad service, or am offended, or overlooked, or simply anything that doesn't make me happy, what will I have achieved for the kingdom of Christ if I react badly? It's about maintaining relational peace with others, which is peacemaking. Not to be needlessly offending others. Let's be clear. The cross is the message of offense. but it's not an unrighteous offense. Offending with the use of the tongue can be sarcasm, humor, neglecting others when we should be acknowledging them. We need to be going to those to reconcile. How can we make right? Please forgive me. Christians are those who are marked by reconciliation, a heart of reconciliation. They look for it. They look to reconcile. It means reaching out to them in love and friendship and initiating that dialogue. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21 tells us how we do this. You have heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. It means being willing to suffer unjustly. You don't have to come out of every situation with a victory. Sometimes it's, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. At times it means withdrawing from a conflict or a potential conflict. Withdraw. Do the righteous and honorable thing. Okay, so we've looked at the first two. We're on the third, and that is the merit of peace. What is the prize? What is the result of being a peacemaker? The Bible says that peacemakers will be called sons of God. Now, this is a typical Hebrew expression, being called a son of. Hebrew is actually not rich in adjectives. Often when Hebrew wishes to express something, it doesn't use an adjective, but the phrase son of, plus an abstract noun. Hence, a man can be called a son of peace instead of a peaceful man. Barnabas is called a son of encouragement in Luke chapter 4 and verse 36, instead of a consoling and comforting man. He's called a son of encouragement. This beatitude says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Who is they? They alone. Before you were converted, you were a child of the devil. If you're not a peacemaker, you're not a son of God. And if you are a son of God, you'll be known to be a peacemaker. This phrase, shall be called, is one word in the original text. It's a statement of fact, true of every Christian in the kingdom, both now and forever. To be sons of God means you're in the family of God. It means you're in the kingdom of God. This means two things. It means you're born again and you've been adopted into the kingdom along with all the privileges of an adult son, an adult son. Sons of God is a term of dignity. It's a term of honor. If you're a son of God, your life is characterized not as somebody who is a trouble causer, but someone who is a promoter of peace. And it's interesting, if you look close enough, you'll notice in church the ones who are constantly looking for grievances, small reasons to create conflict. It happens. Getting wound up and bitter and twisted when someone says something that you don't like. How about driving off after service and talking about the message and the pastor and maybe one or two phrases that was was said during the message. How is that good? How does that advance the kingdom of Christ? Perhaps even talking about brothers and sisters, that they ignored you or the like. I mean, you can fill in the blanks here. It's about getting your nose out of joint when things don't go quite your way. You have to wonder about your salvation if these things are a perpetual habit in your life. You have to wonder about your salvation. And I have to say it as bluntly as that, because the scripture says that those who belong to the kingdom of God are peacemakers. And those kinds of habits are not peacemaking habits. I'm telling you what the scripture says. The closing question I have for you today is, are you in the kingdom of God? You can be here. You can read the word. You can be a faithful servant in church. You can attend Bible studies faithfully on Thursdays, but still not be in the kingdom of God. You can be in church, but not in the kingdom. You can be a part of a Christian family, but not in the kingdom. You might be married to a spouse, a Christian spouse, but not be in the kingdom. Okay, so how do we know that we're in the kingdom? Let's turn back to verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the lowly. So you'll be poor in spirit. You will be meek and humble. You would hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are the outward manifestations of a heart of peacemaking. Someone who is known as a son of God. You'd be a peacemaker. You'd be maintaining a pure heart. Those are the evidences, folks, of the one who's who belongs to the kingdom of God. I want to ask you this morning, if you're here perhaps this morning and you're experiencing turmoil and all these things that I've mentioned to you this morning, strife and bitterness in your heart, have you entered through the narrow gate and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you, to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek forgiveness of these sins, so that you might enter in through that narrow gate and become a son of God? If you aren't here this morning, I really want to encourage you. Please don't leave here this morning without coming and chatting we can show you through the scriptures how you can know for certain how you can become a son of God. If you're here this morning, I really want to encourage you to as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I really encourage you to examine your hearts. Each and every, I want to emphasize again, this section of scripture has worked me over vigorously over the last few weeks as I've been meditating on it and going through it. I have had numerous situations, especially over the last 2 weeks, things that are kind of out of normal, abnormal, shall I say, events that have taken place. And in each instance, it's been a test of how I compare with the scripture in terms of being a peacemaker. And it's been encouraging to come out of that, taking a different approach that I might normally take. And I do, you know, my best to maintain a peacemaking, but when you really go deep into it and take each and every instance, each and every challenge that you face, and examine against the scriptures how you react, you'll see enormous blessing coming out of it. So I hope this morning has been an encouragement to you, and let's bow in a word of prayer as we close. Father, we thank you again for the time that we can open up your word this morning and be fed by it, challenged by it. Oftentimes your word will really challenge our hearts and make us think about the way we conduct our lives. I pray that this morning will be one such occasion. I pray, Father, that the changes that we make in our lives will be glorifying and honoring to you, Lord, that we would be an example to those that we come into contact with, that those that don't know you as Lord and Savior, Father, would see in us a difference, and that difference only being your grace, the change that you are making through us through our daily sanctification. Father, we pray that you be with us as we go our separate ways. We thank you again for this beautiful day, this venue that you provided with us for us on this day that we weren't able to meet in our normal venue. Lord God, I pray that if it be your will, that you'd provide us with something like this, that we might be able to meet freely each and every time that you call us to meet, Lord God. And again, we pray for those that are not here this morning. We ask that you be with them where they are, Father, that you would you'd bless them. And Lord, we pray that you dismiss us with your blessing, bring us back, take us safely to our homes or wherever we might be going today, and bring us back again that we can continue to glorify and honor you through opening up your word on the next occasion. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. Thank you.